I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're continuing the passage we began last week, Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30 and going through chapter 10, verse 4. Last week we tried to give the main idea in this passage. We discussed the way we're transitioning in Romans, in this section of Romans 9 through 11, from speaking about the election of God from eternity to the way in which that comes about in time through faith in Jesus Christ. We'll be here in these verses for a couple more weeks, this week, next week, and perhaps one more after that. We'll see how things are going. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. And let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, unless you help us, unless you accompany and bless this preaching of the word, it will produce no good in our hearts, for we are by nature resistant to you. But we ask that you would please, like a good farmer, till up the soil of our hearts, make it ready to receive the word that you plant in us, and then feed it with the water and the sunlight of your grace, so that by your Spirit we may know more of you today and be strengthened in your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I bet that you've seen a certain kind of commercial or advertisement before. It's the ones promising some great thing if you just follow a few simple steps. Right? I became a millionaire, and so can you if you just do these 5 steps, starting with buying my book at 3 low installments of 1995. Well, it's in the spirit of those advertisements that I want to speak to you today about legalism. You too can be a legalist. Just follow these 5 easy steps. All it will cost you is your soul. Perhaps it sounds a bit as though I'm making light of the matter. I certainly don't mean to. I'm using a bit of a silly illustration. This is a serious matter, but I think there are some helpful parallels here, because those schemes which promise money or happiness or whatever it might be, they're usually using some kind of false promise to lure you in and then give you something more sinister. And maybe it's only that you've wasted some time and a bit of money on someone's foolish book or program, but there's often some kind of nefarious purpose in it, to get something from you under the guise of offering something great. Legalism is very much the same. It has a real allure to it. It seems to promise so much. It has the look of religious fervor to it. It seems to promise success in spiritual things. And yet, where does it leave us? It leaves us spiritually bankrupt. Listen to how Scripture describes legalism in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Scripture says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. And I love this next part. It says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There's so much wisdom packed into these verses, and this isn't a sermon on Colossians 2, so we can't spend long on here. But it says there's a real appearance of religion in these things. It seems like this is going to be a good thing, and so it has this appeal even to Christians. And yet this sort of legalism is contrary to the very gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has no value and stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In our passage today, Romans 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, it describes for us something of the legalism of the Israelites in the days of the Apostle Paul. What we want to do is to see some of these ways as it is described. And again, we'll see five steps here to legalism. Although as I wrote this sermon, it ended up being far too long, so I've had to split it into two. Today we'll get the first two steps, and Lord willing, next week we'll get the other three steps. But as we work through these things, there's a couple things that I hope that you will see, a couple things that will be communicated. One is to show you just how alluring legalism really is. Just how alluring legalism is. We cannot make the mistake of thinking that legalism is this distasteful thing that nobody likes. On the contrary, legalism tugs at our hearts. Another is to show you that we are all regularly falling into some measure of legalism, and so we must be on constant guard against it. And so, along the way, I also hope to suggest some ways that we can keep ourselves from legalism by the grace of God. So with all that said, let's begin to consider how to be a legalist in five easy steps. Step number one, misunderstand the law. Misunderstand the law. We get a couple of glimpses of this. This is really the basic idea in these verses, but I'll draw out a couple places. In verse 32 of chapter 9, the apostle says of the Israelites that they did not pursue the law by faith, but as if it were based on works. And then in chapter 10, verse 2, he says about the Israelites, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Israelites had a fundamental misunderstanding of the Mosaic law of God. They thought that it would give them salvation. They thought that they could earn God's eternal favor through it. And they thought that it set them apart just by the fact that they had the law. They thought it set them apart as special, as different, as better than everyone else. They took great pride in the law, all the while missing God's intended purpose for the law. His purpose was not for them to pursue it by works, but to pursue righteousness by faith. Right? That's what verse 32 says. Let's just back up into verse 31 so we can pick it up there. It says, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They're pursuing God, but not according to knowledge. There's a fundamental misunderstanding. And this is usually the starting place, the most basic problem that leads to legalism is this misunderstanding of the law. And it happens in a couple of ways. It misunderstands what the law says to do, and it misunderstands the purpose of the law. Israel missed both of these things. They missed the content of the law because they externalized the law. They focused on all these outward things. They went to great lengths to try to keep this law in external ways, but they missed what Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, that murder is not just a matter of plunging a knife into someone's heart. It's even that anger and the hatred that begins within ourselves. And the law was always meant to teach that it's a matter of the heart, but the Israelites missed it. So they get the content of the law wrong. They also get the function of the law, or the purpose of the law. They don't understand properly where it was meant to lead them. And as we said, it was meant to lead them to Christ by faith. Misunderstood the law and its content and in its purpose. And as we reflect upon this, we understand that a simple or a cursory understanding of the law will not do. A cursory or a simple understanding of the law will not do. We cannot be satisfied with a shallow understanding of God's law, because a shallow understanding is the very pathway to misunderstanding it. If we don't really understand God's law, if we're satisfied with just this cursory understanding of it, we are setting ourselves up to turn into legalists or to turn into antinomianists. But we're focusing on legalism here today. Antinomianism is when we essentially say the law doesn't matter. Legalism is this abuse of the law in the other direction. In our age of fast food, of fast everything, there's a bit of a rebuke here to us, isn't there? There are some things that take time. There are some things that require being careful and understanding nuance and subtlety. And God's law is one of those things. It's not something we can learn quickly or haphazardly. We must not think that we can just have this simple, basic understanding of God's law and suddenly now I know what to do all of the time. No. Our approach to God's law must be careful and methodical. Understanding the law takes work. Brothers and sisters, you and I must labor to understand God's law. And I hope that you can already see what I'm trying to do here is that our response to legalism is not to throw away the law. Not at all. The right response to legalism is not to treat the law as though it doesn't matter. Quite the contrary. That would be substituting one error for the other. The cure for legalism is understanding what the law actually says and how the law actually fits into God's purposes for us. When we find legalism in our hearts and in our actions, it means one of the things we must do is to look more closely at the law so that we may reorient ourselves to the truth rather than to our misinterpretation of it. But we can say even a little bit more than this, because the Israelites were not guilty of a quick study of the law. At least some of them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, spent their lives studying the law, and they still got it wrong. Why? How is it that these people who studied the law their whole lives still got it wrong? Well, the problem is that they had blinders on, right? Like a horse whose the vision is blocked. They can't get the full picture and they only focus on certain parts, certain things. And those blinders, what were those blinders? What was keeping them from seeing the entirety of the law and all that it teaches? One was the blinders of a sinful heart. Our sin will lead us into ignorant folly every time, because we exchange the truth for the lie. And the Israelites had these blinders of a sinful heart upon them. Their own sin was keeping them from understanding the law properly. We can also say about the Israelites, another part of these blinders is what we might call the non-scriptural tradition. In the days of Jesus and of the apostles, a significant tradition had developed among the Jews for how to interpret Scripture. But in many ways, that tradition had diverged from Scripture, and it had become its own thing and was teaching things different from what Scripture taught. And the records show that when the Pharisees taught about the law, they usually spent more time teaching about the tradition than actually teaching the law. And so that was part of the blinders that they had, this being in the depth of this non-scriptural tradition. But a third one is what today we might call something like the blinders of groupthink. Perhaps you've heard this language today. It's kind of a modern way of talking about it. But the Pharisees were a group who were all thinking the same way. They're all repeating the same things back to one another without hardly, it would appear, hardly any critical engagement. And we see in Scripture that when there would be another group that might suggest something different, rather than carefully engaging with one another, it devolved very quickly into shouting matches about who was right and who was wrong. I wonder if that sounds familiar to any of you. It describes very much of our current day, doesn't it? I'm not thinking quite so much about within Christianity. But I wonder if you remember what happens with the Apostle Paul when he's arrested in Jerusalem. I want to read to you just a couple of verses here from Acts chapter 23. The Apostle Paul has been arrested. He's returned to Jerusalem, and there he's spotted. And as he's being held by the Romans, we read in Acts 23, verses 6 through 10. It says, now when Paul is going to address the people, it says, now when Paul had perceived that one part of the people were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, saying, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, saying, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. All that the Apostle Paul had to do was to shout out that he believed in the resurrection of the dead, and it started a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Roman soldiers had to march in and pull Paul out before he got injured. Or, to use the very language of the text, they were afraid that he would be torn to pieces. That's not an exaggeration. Now, the Apostle Paul does this on purpose, knowing what would happen. He knows that this is the very character of the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. This is not an isolated event. This is keeping in the spirit of that day and of those people. I know I'm a little bit off topic in this, but there is a good reminder here that highly polarized groups struggling to get along with each other is nothing new in the history of the world. A simple survey of history should make this abundantly clear. And it is my perception that today we sometimes use this language of highly polarized groups and use it to justify our own bad behavior, as though this is a special time and so we can be unkind in the things that we say and the things that we do. But we must be careful. This is not the case for us. We still are required to live and to act in godly ways toward one another. But if you study history, it turns out this is the spirit of many days, of many generations. We just forget rather quickly. But it was the case here with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees. They were guilty of this sort of groupthink, this group identity, and it's not possible to challenge the group in any kind of way. And you'll remember that when Jesus came and taught, it was understood his teaching was radically different from how the Pharisees or the Sadducees taught. The people were amazed. They said he taught as one having authority, not as the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 7. His teaching was radically different. He taught as one who had authority. He's not just repeating something that others are saying. He's not just regurgitating an empty tradition. He's not one who's just trying to justify his own sin with false interpretations of the law. Jesus taught Scripture. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. He went right back to the words of Scripture. So this is the first step to being a legalist. It is to misunderstand the law. And it often happens because we have these blinders on, our sinful hearts, non-scriptural tradition, or even these group identities in which we become so engaged that we're not able to think critically of of our own positions. How can we avoid misunderstanding the law? How can we avoid descending into legalism through this first step? Well, I'd like to suggest that as you study the law from Scripture, that you read trusted servants of God throughout history. Read trusted servants of God throughout history. C.S. Lewis insightfully pointed out that every age is blind to different things. Every age has its own areas of weakness and of strength, but the best way to overcome our own weaknesses and our own blind spots is to read from other times. It's not so that we can just blindly accept what they say in the entirety, but as we read them, we understand our own weaknesses. We understand the blind spots of the contemporary writers and thinkers. And if all we ever read are people from our own day, we're not likely to be able to see those things. So as we study the law, we need to do so, we might say, with that great tradition of the church. And here, my greatest recommendation would be to study the major reformed catechisms, whether the Westminster shorter or larger catechisms or the Heidelberg or the Baptist versions of these. But these catechisms will work through the Ten Commandments. And they make a great place for beginning to understand what exactly does the law teach and how does it fit into God's purposes for us. And the catechisms, they're great because they are themselves drawing from the entire history of the church. They're not written in isolation, but that they're writing with a view to all that has come before them. And I want to say this, if you work through the catechisms, if you're reading these people in history, and you find something that seems strange or out of place, that's the exact point to stop and to listen. And to listen carefully to what's being said. We can't give in to the temptations of laziness and pride, which cause us to just brush those things to the side, think, oh, those are just older ideas. We need to give them careful thought. It doesn't mean they're automatically right, but those are precisely the points where we need to slow down to listen and try to really understand what it is that our theological forefathers are saying. So read the law along with the history and the tradition of the church, and that will help us to avoid misunderstanding the law. So there's our first step in descending into legalism, is our misunderstanding of the law. Second step, become overly enamored with the law, or become obsessed with the law. You know, there are many preachers who are much better at outlines than I am. These aren't real snappy points, I apologize. But hopefully you'll get the idea. Step number two, become obsessed with the law, or overly enamored with it. And we can look at chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, back in Romans. Chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, the Israelites did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The Israelites are pursuing righteousness by the law, but they're not attaining it because they have not pursued it by faith. And it's because they've sought to establish their own righteousness rather than submit to God's righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. In some ways, this is just an extension of the last point, but I think it's worth separating out and looking at a little bit more closely. As the Israelites misunderstood the law, what happened was they became so obsessed, so narrowly focused upon the law itself, that they missed what the law was meant to direct them to. It's like if you're driving somewhere, you're going down the road, maybe you're going up to Acadia, and you're going to enjoy seeing the sights, you're going on Route 1, and you see a sign and it says, "Acadia National Park, 10 miles. So you stop. You get out of the car, pull out your camera, You take pictures of the sign, you lay out a blanket, and you have a nice picnic right by the sign. You enjoy the day right under the sign, and you get back in your car and you go home. And you never make it to Acadia. All you've gotten to is the sign that says you're on the way, but then you've missed the whole point. And that's sort of what happens here with Israel and the law. You know, God gives us many good things to love. But everything that He gives to us, we are to love for His sake and for His purposes. And that's true of the law. It's not something that is to be loved for itself, but to be loved for the one who gives it and for the one that it is leading to. Christ is the end of the law. And this is where the Israelites failed. They loved the way that the law seemed to set them apart from everyone else and make them special. It gave them a false sense of self-righteousness. They loved all the cleansings of the law and the dietary restrictions and all these other things because of the way it identified them as separate from others and in their minds as better than the Gentiles. It became a way to flaunt their self-righteousness and to parade their supposed holiness before others. They did not love the law because it was God's law, and they did not love the law because it led to Jesus Christ. They loved the law because it was, in their opinion, our law. The problem here is the law was not meant as an end in itself. It was meant as a means to an end. It was meant as a signpost to direct someone on to something else. It was meant to lead to God's righteousness in Christ. It was never meant to be that end itself. Another example similar, it's kind of like driving in a rotary. I kind of like rotaries. When I was in New Zealand, they used rotaries quite a bit. They call them roundabouts, right? You go around. I like the way it keeps the traffic moving if you know how to go through them, if they're set up really well. They're really quite slick. But imagine you're driving, you're trying to get somewhere, and you enter into a rotary and you start going around. And you've got the second, the third exit, whatever it's supposed to be on the rotary, but instead of exiting, you just keep going. And you go around and around and around. But you won't get anywhere, right? And that's what the Israelites did with the law. The law was like that rotary. It was intended to get them somewhere. But they never arrived at the destination because they forgot about the end as they focused on the law itself. And this is one of those paths to legalism. We get so focused on the law itself that we forget its purpose. Now, what might that look like? What kinds of things are we describing here? We see this when we have this approach to the law that entirely lacks grace, especially to those who break the law. When there is only harshness, when there is no mercy in our response to a lawbreaker, that is when we have forgotten that the law is meant to bring us to Jesus Christ. The law is intended to show us our sin so that we will go to Christ. If somebody breaks the law and all we do is come down in judgment and condemnation, haven't we missed the point as well? And we can do this as we look at others, and we can do it with ourselves, right? We can look at our own sins, our own lawlessness, and we can forget the grace that the law is meant to direct us to. Or we see the sins of others, and we judge them harshly, forgetting about God's grace. It's so easy to forget that Jesus is our righteousness, that He is the end of the law, that He kept the law for us so that we might have righteousness in Him. But as we focus in upon the law itself, upon those commands, we forget. And we descend into legalism. How do we avoid this? How do we keep ourselves from this obsession with the law that causes us to forget where it's bringing us? Well, I would say one way to think about it is like this. Read the gospel at least as much as you read the law. Really, more often than the law. Robert Murray McShane, a famous Scottish minister, famously said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And I think it's something like that here with the law. For every look at the law, take 10 looks at Christ and at the gospel. When I say law here, I'm not just referring to the Old Testament books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but anywhere where we are finding commands from God. And that includes parts of the New Testament, these parts that are giving instructions, Ephesians 4 to 6 and Romans 12 to 15, Colossians 3 and 4 and so on and so forth. Wherever we're finding these commands, we must also make sure that we pair them with the gospel. We can never separate them from the gospel. We must make sure that the gospel looms larger in our hearts than those commands. And again, not at all that we're downplaying the importance of keeping those commands. Absolutely. We must keep the law. But the gospel must be primary. Now, I understand that for many Christians today, the Old Testament is sort of like a forgotten book. It's often ignored or neglected, and it's treated as though the New Testament is all that matters. You can buy books that are just the New Testament. What a tragedy that people will sell the New Testament separated from the Old Testament. That doesn't mean you have to go home and throw away your New Testaments, but I am not suggesting anything like this, where we somehow forget or minimize the Old Testament. That's not at all. I hope that you spend much time richly studying the Old Testament. My last sermon series, even though it was a couple years ago, was from the Old Testament. And probably my next series will be as well, when we eventually get there. But here's the point. We need to make sure that we read the Old Testament the right way. The reason why so many want to cut the Old Testament off from the New Testament is because they have misunderstood it, misfocused on it, misapplied it, and failed to see that it's leading to Christ. Right? That's what the Old Testament is trying to teach us, including all of the law. It's meant to drive us to Christ. So the point isn't stop studying the law. The point is, when you study the law, make sure you see how it brings us to Christ. Think about what Jesus himself says a bit about this. Remember, after his resurrection from the dead, he meets with two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. And we're told that Jesus begins to explain the Old Testament to them. You think, wouldn't that be amazing, right, to walk along with Jesus and hear him explain the Old Testament? And in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." When he taught them the Old Testament, what he taught them was, it's all about me. It's all leading to me. So please do not hear me say that we're supposed to stop reading the Old Testament. That's not it at all. Here's what I want you to hear. Read the Old Testament the right way, which means leading us to Christ. When you read the Old Testament, the question, a good question to always ask of the text is this: how does this passage lead me to Jesus Christ? You may assume that it does, and it becomes a matter of just figuring out how. And isn't this just what we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? How do we avoid becoming overly focused upon the law? It is to see Jesus. It is to remind ourselves of the gospel and to know that it always leads to him. Another way, very quickly, that we can help to combat this obsession with the law and the way it causes us to fall into legalism is to pray grace-filled prayers. To pray grace-filled prayers. What do I mean? What is a grace-filled prayer? Well, it's very simple. It's a prayer in which we reach out to Christ for mercy. Very simple. We reach out to Christ for mercy. We ask for mercy for ourselves. We confess our sins, not so as to bury ourselves in them, but so that we may find grace to help in our time of need. So we ask for God's mercy for ourselves, and then we pray that God might show mercy to others. Right? Doesn't the Bible teach that those who have received mercy should be those who are quickest to show mercy? In fact, we learn it is a shameful thing when those who have received great mercy are unwilling to show even a small amount of mercy. But let us pray for God's mercy to be upon us and to be upon others as well, and that we ourselves might be merciful to others. Right? Think about the Apostle Paul here. What does he say in chapter 10, verse 1? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That they may be saved. His heart's desire and prayer for these legalists is that they might be saved. Is that how you think about legalists? Do you have a heart of mercy, desiring their salvation? I think maybe I'm just speaking more for myself than anything else here, but you know, when I see a legalist, I tend to get kind of angry and awfully judgmental. But isn't that just falling into the very thing that I'm judging them for? Perhaps I'm not so different from the legalists that I'm condemning. Let us have a spirit of mercy toward them as we seek, as we pray for God's mercy to be upon them as well. Well, this is roughly where I want to leave you today. In all of our study of Scripture, in all of our observance of the law, it is meant to direct us to Jesus Christ. In all that we do, let us make sure that it is leading to Him or proceeding from Him. Someone once said this to me, I can't remember who, said all sermons should either start with Christ or end with Christ. I think that's a good way of talking about sermons and about our approach to the law. Either it ends with Christ because we show our great need for the Lord Jesus Christ and He is the one who has died for us. Or it starts with Christ and the redemption that we have, and out of that redemption we may live lives of grateful obedience to Him. That's how it is with the law. The law either shows us our guilt and leads us to Christ, or we start with our redemption and then we can come back to the law and say, the law now shows me how I may live a life of thankfulness to the Lord. But let us make sure that we either start with Christ or end with Christ. Either way, let us make sure that He is the reason for all that we do, including when we seek to keep the law. Being a legalist is an easy thing. It has allure. It has draw. It will easily pull us in. But if Christ is kept before us, He will preserve us. Let's pray. Lord, Your word has been cast upon the soil of our hearts. We ask that You would remove from this word which has been proclaimed all of the errors that come by way of a sinful preacher and all of the errors that come by way of sinful hearers. And having purified Your word, would You please cause it to produce life unto life in us as we receive it by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.